Let me pray and then we'll get started. We are going through the life of David and helping to see how God works in our lives through the life of David. So Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for giving us life, and thank you, God, for calling us to your name. Thank you that you have gifted each and every one of us, and you have put us in times and places with parents and in a country that is most suited for our pursuit and finding and following of you. I pray, God, that as we continue to look through the life of David, that you will help us to see these important lessons that get worked into our lives through the trials and the conflicts that come, and that you are there right beside us, always guiding and leading and strengthening and rescuing us from certain disaster of our own making and of circumstances that are oftentimes outside of our control. So God, we pray that you'd give us insight into our hearts and minds through David's life, through your word. I pray, God, that my words here this morning would honor your text, give honor and glory to you, and strengthen and unify us as a church. In your son's precious name we pray. Amen. So yesterday afternoon, Gabriel is my 9-year-old son. He started a little lawn mowing business. We just live a half a block up the street here on Emerson. And we ran into an elderly woman named Helen. And Helen has lived in the neighborhood, she couldn't remember, 53 or 58 years. So she's been here for a long time, just right here on across the street from the school. And so we were just talking about all kinds of things. And she asked how many kids I had. We have 4 kids and 2 teenagers. And Gabriel is 9 and Alicia, who is 11 now. And the moment that I mentioned teenagers, she just shook her head and was thankful that she wasn't going through that tumultuous period again in her own life, and then made some comment about this day and age and the challenges of the teenagers at this time. And I stopped to think about that because we're looking at David's life, and we're working roughly with this idea that Bobby Clinton, who is a scholar on development and leadership development and how God shapes and works in people. And he has seen that God works in phases and seasons of people's life. And each stage or each season has a particular character and nature to it appropriate for its time. So last week we looked at sovereign foundations. And sovereign foundations look at how God has made us as people by the parents that he has given us, by the time and place that we find ourselves in. And the scriptures teach that each of us have been placed into a time, into a family, into a nation where we are most suited to find and follow him. And that God has known us before the foundations of the world. So we were a person. We had identity in God before the foundations of the world. And that God has given us a calling. And that calling is a life drawn towards him that gives us energy and purpose and zeal and joy and fulfillment. And all of our lives are devoted to that calling. And in fact, most people don't find their callings. A lot of people never find God. And if all of our lives, if they're found in God, if God is the source of life, if God is the creator of all things in heaven and on earth, and if God has created us and set us in a place, if we do not find God, we will not find our calling. And even a lot of us that find God and understand that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that he indeed is our creator, and that he indeed is coming back and setting up a kingdom and is calling all to believe in him, to join him in that eternal kingdom, which begins now through the power of his Holy Spirit, that Jesus is calling all of us, even those of us who have found God, don't fulfill our callings. Os Guinness calls our callings this: the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion, dynamism, which is power, and direction lived out as a response to his summons and service. And so our calling envelops all of our lives, all of our energies, all of our focus, and it gives us the maximum in terms of joy and in a sense of fulfillment on this earth. But again, a lot of us don't find those callings. Our calling is divided up into 2 things: general callings, All of the world is called generally to God, to believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died on the cross and is resurrected to life, who has sent His Spirit upon His resurrection to build the kingdom of God until He returns and brings in the fullness of the kingdom of God. That is the general calling upon all humanity. But every single one of us also has a specific calling, at a time and place in the spheres of people that we have. He has gifted us and given us tasks and sources of influence and ways of affecting people. And so we have these general and specific callings, but a lot of us miss out on our callings because we miss out on the formation of the character needed to sustain our calling. We miss out on the character needed to sustain our calling. See, you have gifts, great gifts. And some of you have small spheres of influence, but that's what God has designed you for. Some of you will have great spheres of influence, and that is how God has designed you. Whatever sphere or gift you have, whatever your makeup may be, it is a tremendous gift and very special, and it will affect people greatly. If you have great character, it will affect people towards the good and true and peaceful. If your character is horrible, you will destroy people. You'll destroy yourself and you'll destroy others. And so our gifts and our talents and our callings go hand in hand with a character that can sustain them. See, because we live in human relationships, and character isn't just this ambiguous thing. Character is what gives us the ability to sustain relationship, not just with God, but with each other, whether it be our spouses or our children or our families or our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates. It sustains our ability to have those relationships be good and true and whole, because sin and conflict come into human relationships. And character gives us the ability to press through the conflict, to resolve conflict, to forgive wrongs done. And without it, we can't make it. And we'll end up lonely and afraid and insecure. So character is this thing that comes side by side. And it is in the period of a teenager's life where a lot of those initial challenges of character come. See, because a teenager is beginning to sense the need to be on his or her own, to be independent of their parents. Again, I've got a 15-year-old, man is almost 16, and then our son Andrew is 18. I remember being a teenager. I observed teenagers. We all can remember those days. If you're a parent, it's been so long since you've been a teenager, you still see it. See, teenagers are longing for independence, but they can't completely get away from parents because they don't have what it takes yet to make it out in the world, but they want to be. And so it's this dynamic going back and forth and testing and pressing out. And we as parents, if we get too restrictive, we won't let them make the lessons that they need to learn on their own. So when they do get out into the real world, because you can't stay living with your parents until you're 40, okay? I mean, some try nowadays, but it's not a good thing. I mean, obviously, sometimes it helps if you live with your folks to save some money, but it needs to be some independence. But anyway, kids need to go eventually. And parents provide a safe context for kids to learn some teenagers to learn some lessons and get hurt because they're still in a safe spot. And so parents have to give up a little bit of freedom so their kids can learn those lessons. So when they get out on their own, they've learned some important lessons that will sustain them when they are completely independent. But if we get too permissive and just let them all out free, as soon as they hit 13, 14 years old, or maybe 10 or 11 or 12 even, then they're going to destroy their lives before they've even had a chance to go out. And we see that. That is the era of our culture at this point. Some of you may have grown up in a place where it was just highly restrictive, and then you got out, and then you were free, and then you destroyed yourself for a while until you realized that some of those restrictions were good. Anyway, God works with us in a similar way as His children, and we have this kind of adolescent or teenage sphere where we are being tested and proven in our character so that when we come into the fullness of our callings, we've got what it takes to sustain them. All right, Bobby Clinton calls this the inner life growth phase. So we come to Christ, we get who we are, we've got some understanding of our personality and gifts and talents and resources. We can see some of the things that our parents have given us. We can see some of the things that our parents have harmed us with. But we're getting out on our life on our own, and God is going to begin to fashion us in a significant way through the tests and conflicts and the trials that he brings. And it's this is what Bobby Kenton calls inner life growth. We've got to develop our inner character. We've got to develop our sense and sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and to God's work and in his word and his presence in our life. It's a very, very important phase. See, because character is what a person is in the dark. And God wants to make us into people who are choosing to love him and to love others because of the truth and goodness of it. Not out of sort of peer pressure, not out of some selfish ambition. He wants to build character. Whatever your calling and work, it will either be maximized or minimized in effectiveness, joy, and scope through character or the lack of it. With a character of integrity, you will fulfill your calling and end well. Without integrity of character, you will always be wondering why you're not getting anywhere. So sometimes we get to a place in our lives where we just keep getting older, and it seems like the same trials and the same challenges and the same failures, we just keep spinning around. It's because we haven't overcome or mastered an area of our life that needs to be mastered before we move on. So it just feels like we're spinning our wheels. Some of us can spin our wheels for decades. And some people, some Christians, never get out of this phase of life. God just will press in and press in and never enlarge our scope, never enlarge our sphere of influence, never seem to grow our gifts beyond what they are because of these character issues. And so if we as people who understand that God is mightily at work in our life, that he's very close to us, that we're not far from him, that he's concerned about us and wants to use us and wants to give us joy and maximize who we are, then we can see, okay, this isn't all about me and me being happy. This is about working through the trials and sufferings of life and overcoming them so I can experience greater things. And work in the lives of people that God is giving me in more significant and effective ways. See, because conflict and trial and suffering will be a part of your life. The question is how you're going to deal with them. And so we're going to look at David's life and look at these four areas. And these four areas seem to be, and Bobby Clinton's research has affirmed this after he has studied literally thousands of leaders. And I've added more resources to the city for you to download in regards to looking at your own life and getting some more resources to do that with. But these four areas seem to be consistent areas where God is trying to develop that have a significant effect on whether we're going to continue to move forward or not. First one, submitting to authority. Second, integrity in the midst of conflict. Seeking, hearing, and trusting the word of God, and then having the courage and skill in dealing with people. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at four stories from David's life where God is testing and refining him through conflict in these four areas. And I'm going to share a little story of my life. I mean, four stories, three of which are failures, all right? Because I just it'll help you understand maybe in a more personal way when you hear a personal story of my own. So the first one is submitting to authority. And the story comes out of 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 1 through 12. I don't have time to read through all four of these stories extensively, so I'm going to describe them and then look at a key point in the narrative that explains where David is coming from in his decision making. But as you may know, if you've kept up with us or from the stories maybe from church when you were growing up, the first king of Israel was Saul. And Saul was a worthless man, the scriptures say. And God removed Saul from being king and was going to give it to a more worthy man. But God did not immediately get rid of Saul. What God did is he used Saul as king to mature David. Because David was what? Maybe 16 years old when he was anointed king? He's not ready for a king. He's not ready to be a king over a kingdom of millions of people. He's got some maturing and hardening to do. He's a young, scrappy, a little bit arrogant kid. So God's going to use a season with Saul still as king to turn David into kingly material. And so as David rose in prominence in the king's court, because David was in the military and he was in Saul's court, Saul grew more envious and jealous and fearful of David, because Saul knew his kingdom was going to get taken away, and he was going to do everything he could to protect it. So he got to a point where he was actually trying to kill David. There were two murder attempts on David's life, directly by the hand of Saul, and a number of other ones. And so David eventually left Saul's presence, hid his family in Moab, out of Israel, and then just kind of lived as this traveling leader of this band of rejects and criminals. And they all kind of came around David. So David and this band of about 600 men just moved around Israel fleeing Saul. And they had their families with them. And occasionally they would come face to face with Saul, but two times David had the opportunity to kill Saul. One time in particular, God had put a deep sleep over Saul and all of his army, and they were at a camp. And David took one of his most noble warriors, just two of them, went into Saul's camp. They went right up to the person of Saul. And we get to that story. But David said, and Abishai, this warrior that's with David, says, "David, now is the opportunity to kill your enemy. You can bring your family, your mom and dad and your brothers and sisters and their families. You can bring them back to Israel. We can stop fleeing. Your wives and kids can come back to a place of prosperity. We can end this conflict. We can end this suffering. You can be king finally. We can have peace." This is what Abishai tells David. And David says this, "Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." See, although it would be so expedient and easy for David to do, it would be usurping the authority that God had put upon the anointed king Saul. David knew he was the anointed king, and he would be king someday. But God had not yet removed Saul. And David did not see all of what God had in store still through this man, Saul. But David knew that if he killed Saul, he would be usurping authority. And David says, "Listen, the Lord lives. The Lord will somehow take care of Saul. The Lord may bring him down. He may die his natural death, or Saul's going to be killed in battle. I don't know how the Lord is going to deal with it. But I will not usurp the authority of God and take down Saul." Authority is a key thing for teenagers and adolescents to learn, submitting to authority, but all of us as Christians. Because in every sphere of life, we have authorities to deal with. Employers, government, church, the elders of this church have authorities. They are authorities unto themselves. Jesus Christ is all of our authority. He sits as head and rule and authority over all things in heaven and on earth. All things are at his feet. And we come to places in our lives where we simply must submit to our authorities, because it is what God asks us to do. And see, God works through our submitting to authorities to strengthen us, to deliver us, to protect us. Here in this case, David's authority is trying to kill him. If anybody could argue themselves into a place of no longer needing to submit to authority, David could. He was the anointed king. Saul's tried to kill him several times. He could be in self-defense even. But David doesn't. Obviously growing up, having parents, this lesson is always getting thrown at us. But when we get out on our own spheres, we have different authorities. As a young man, I was leading a Bible study in a college group that was a part of a church in town. And it was a group of about 100 people at the time, and my Bible study was maybe 15 or 20 people. It's in a college dorm at Iowa State where I went to school. And that Sunday morning, the preacher preached a message, and there was some point of disagreement. I was 19 or 20 years old. I had some point of disagreement with a pastor. It was an older man in his 60s or 70s. And so the Bible study comes later that week, and I disagreed with the pastor publicly and was divisive, stirring my own group of people here in this Bible study against the direction and teaching of the pastor. Because at that point, I just thought, hey, this is right, this is true, he was wrong. I'm just thinking about that. I'm not thinking about love and care and people and submitting to authority, and I was young and foolish. And so this is a lesson that God brought into my life. And so later that week, after it had gotten out that Georgia disagreed with the pastor, because those things never stay, the one of the associate pastors came to me, because we were meeting in our large group as a college group, and he pulled me aside to a dark corner. And this associate pastor was also the son of the senior pastor whom I had disagreed with. This man, he's a dear friend. I haven't seen him in a long time or talked to him, but he was a dear friend to me at the time and an influential person in both my life and in Anna's life. So he pulls me aside to this dark corner, and he grabs me by the collar and tears of anger and sadness were in his eyes. And he pushes me against the wall, and he soundly rebuked me. And he said, "George, never." He goes, "Did you do this?" I go, "Yep." "Never do that again." And I started crying like a baby. And I was repentant, and I went and apologized to the pastor. And that was a very significant learning experience for me. Now, I'm not going to say that since then I have submitted to my authorities with 100% perfection. I have not. But it shaped me in such a way that I began to understand what it meant to submit to authority and also what it means to be an authority. If you can't submit to authority, you cannot be an authority. See, our authority is given by God and is a channel of God's ultimate authority. Okay? We are called to submit to our governing authorities, police officers, the elected officials. Romans 13, Jesus says to submit ourselves to our government authorities, for they wield the sword. Do not live in fear of your government authorities. If you do right, you'll have no fear of them. Our government authorities are tools in the hand of God to punish evil and to protect the good. All right? God uses authority to order his people. They are not going to be perfect. But God uses that. And see, here in David's life, he's using that to shape David to be a man of integrity and to put things into the hands of God. God will eventually deal with Saul, but God is using Saul to make David a more honorable man. Second lesson, integrity in the midst of conflict. Integrity in the midst of conflict. So David and his traveling band came upon this man whose name was Nabal. And Nabal literally means idiot, okay, or fool. And Nabal is a wealthy man. He has a large estate that spreads over many thousands of acres in Israel. And David and his band came to Nabal's estate, and there were some shepherds. And David and his band, like, stayed and camped close to Nabal's estate for some extended period of time, which provided protection for Nabal's men and his flocks and his estate. So nothing was lost or destroyed while David was camping nearby. No shoplifters, OK? Okay, so David was providing security. And so David and his men got hungry and they asked Nabal for some food. And Nabal, being an idiot, said, "Who is this David? I don't know David. I'm not going to give any of his men water or food." And David was very offended. And David says, he's strapping on his sword. He's getting out the weapons. He's saying, "Men, we are going to go destroy Nabal, his family, and every living thing that he possesses." That's what David was going to do. And so they are moving towards Nabal's estate. Meanwhile, Nabal's wife, Abigail, who is a beautiful and discerning woman, the scriptures say of her, she finds out what her idiot husband has done. And she quickly gathers some food and gathers some drink and takes this pile of supplies with some servants and cuts off David before David gets to Nabal. And Abigail says this, "If men rise up to pursue you," she knows who David is. She knows that David's been anointed king. "If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord." So every time she uses "my Lord," she's talking about David. So she's acknowledging David as her Lord. "If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God." David, God is going to protect you if men come against you. "And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling." David, God's going to take care of your enemies. He'll protect you. "And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken," David, God has anointed you king. He's going to bring that to pass. "And has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pains of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself." David, when you become king, I want you to become king where your conscience is clear. God will protect you from your enemies. You need to become king with a clear conscience. She tells this to David. "And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." See, sometimes in the midst of conflict and suffering, where we've been wronged and we want to vindicate ourselves, we kind of lose our minds. And we go after the pursuit of justice for our own reputation's sake. And we end up doing things that will later hurt us. And see, Abigail didn't want David to come to the throne and have this spot, this blemish on his history, killing a bunch of innocent people because of one idiotic man. David, God's going to take care of you. He's anointed you king. Don't worry about this idiot man. I mean, Abigail's literally calling her husband an idiot. And she says, "You know, that's his name, David. What do you expect? His name means idiot. He's going to be an idiot." And God did deal with Nabal. Because Abigail goes back to her husband. He's drunk when she finds him. She waits till he sobers up, and she tells him the whole story. And he has a heart attack or a stroke. The text isn't clear. And he dies 10 days later. He dies 10 days later. Early on in the life of the church, this is early 2009. Well, it's kind of, yeah, early 2009, before we had started the St. Paul site, and before I think most of you, if not maybe just four or five of you, were here at the time. We had a young couple in the church, and he sensed a call to ministry, and they were helping us plant the church. But early on, they started having criticisms of me and my leadership and the direction of the church, and we had made a decision on some things. They had some serious troubles and conflict with it, and it was strange because a lot of the challenges came from this young man's wife. He didn't know whether to agree with me or to agree with his wife. And so I was like shepherding the wife through him. It was a disaster. I am never going to do that again. I learned some things through it. But finally I just said, you know what? I don't want to hear any more criticisms of me. I don't want to hear any more criticisms of the church until you guys get figured out where you're at together so I can deal with you together. And I'm not going to shepherd your wife anymore through you. And I said, I don't want to hear anything more. It's not that I wasn't open to hearing some input. It's just, it was the whole situation was just really confusing and crazy. 2 weeks later, I get an email. George, we have problems with you. We have problems with the direction of the church. I lost my mind. And I wrote this 6-page long email. All right, and when I unleash, I unleash. If I had two other previous callings or sense of, one was aerospace engineering and the other one was lawyer. All right, and I just rattled off like our entire history. I hadn't kept it secret, but I just kind of summarized everything that got us to this point. And see, I was good friends with her dad. I was good friends with her brother. They were in the church that commended us up here. It was a disaster. And so, you know, so there was some efforts to mediate it by her family and then one of my board members, who is also a friend and a pastor of the church that commended us up here. And so we got together, me and this pastor and her dad and her brother, down in Iowa, and immediately the father, again, who is my friend, he just said, this letter was written out of anger. And I said, you are absolutely correct. It was. It was completely out of anger. And I explained where I was coming from. And he said, you know, well, I have talked with them, and they've acknowledged what mistakes they've made. Why don't you get together with them, and we'll confess and acknowledge wrongs done and bring some peace to this situation. I said, that would be great. That would be great. And so I went and met with them, came back up here to the cities, went and met with them and sat down with them, and I just acknowledged, okay, I wrote the letter in anger. It was wrong for me to do that. La da 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 da. And, you know, I had been told that I was going to get a similar confession, you know, them acknowledging their wrongs done, and boom, it never came. And in fact, they wrote this song about this experience, and they played this song for me, and it's like, you hurt me, and I was just like, oh, this is terrible. I was wrong. My mistake. My wrong's done. I'd hurt them. I had. And so it was just kind of me groveling in my foolishness, and my foolishness being the, and so I left there, never got an apology. And what happens in that type of a situation, if we don't deal with conflict with integrity, what will happen, especially if you are in leadership, is that the real issues will get buried, and the only issue will be how foolish you were as a leader and how you responded to it. And the problems will never get addressed. Now, fortunately, that didn't happen. They ended up going to a church by God's grace and sovereignty and goodness. They ended up going to a church where there was an associate pastor that began mentoring them, but this man came from a church where my folks were the elders down in Iowa, and he knew me, and he knew my family, and he said, listen, I know George is a good guy, and you got to work through some things. And so he worked over some time with them and helping them get these things resolved, and I see him now, and it's fine and good. I saw him 2 weeks ago on the Greenway. I was training for a race that I was in on my bike, and I saw him running, and we stopped and chatted for a little bit, and so it's good. But you know what? It was a challenging time. But I have not dealt with conflict like that since then, and I hope I never do. But when conflict comes, we have to deal with it with integrity so the real issues can get addressed. And if we don't see God there in it, we don't see God in the conflict, and that God is observing us. See, God is observing us, and he gives us opportunity or he pulls back opportunity, but God is also strengthening us to overcome and do well in these points, you see. And so how we deal with conflict will have a great deal to say about our effectiveness in dealing with people and the scope of our effect on others. So this next sphere, seeking, hearing, and trusting God in his word. And so David, again, he's in this traveling band, this whole period of conflict, he's in this traveling band. And see, Saul is so consumed with killing David that Saul has left his responsibility of protecting the nation of Israel against its enemies. So the Philistines are attacking Israel, and Saul, who should be defending from the Philistines, is instead attacking David. David is protecting Israel. So David saves this little town called Keilah from the Philistines while Saul was looking for him. And this little town is like an armored town. It's got a wall and double gates, very strong. And Saul's like, hey, David's trapped. I'm going to go get him in this little town. And so David hears that Saul's coming to this little town because David has saved this little town. And David says this, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? So I've just saved these people, Lord, to protect themselves. Will they deliver me into Saul's hand so he won't destroy the city coming after me? He asked God that. Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. And then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? Will they betray me? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. They will betray you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. So here we have a situation where David doesn't know what to do. But David's life is at stake. David's got 600 men, their wives, their kids, a lot at stake. And see, sometimes we get into the midst of conflict or in the midst of suffering, and the last thing we do is pray. You know why? Because we believe that prayer is trite. We believe that it really won't work. We believe that the Word of God won't have something for me at this moment, when in fact it does. If you believe that God is real, he has created you, he's called you to a place and to a time, and that he orders your steps and establishes your steps, if you believe God is right there, then a prayer or seeking his word is not a trite thing. It is drawing upon the access of the full power of all creation. And he cares for you and he loves you. So the last thing from your mind should be ignoring him. And the first thing on your mind should be, I'm going to seek him. I'm going to seek his word. I'm going to seek him in prayer. Do not consider these things trite. Do not consider these things trite. When I was young in the Lord, 18 years old, I knew that God had saved me. It was just kind of less than 2 years into what it meant to be a child of God. It really had no maturity at that point at all. And I had my friends telling me, because I just started telling people about Jesus, and some were getting saved, and I was telling people to stop smoking and drinking and to stop having sex, because I had all my high school friends, because God didn't want them to do that. And so God blessed some of those efforts. And so I had friends telling me, hey, George, you should be a minister. I'm not going to be a minister. I'm going to be an aerospace engineer. They make like 10 times more money. I'm going to be an aerospace engineer. But it just kept coming at me. And so I finally just said, okay, I'll pursue the ministry. I don't know what that means. But I started praying about it. And a friend of mine gave me a series of tapes called The Book of Ephesians and the Life of the Church. And it was a preaching series over the Book of Ephesians. And that is where I first began to understand that the church, the local church, is the means through which God is working his purposes in this world. And that man was a church planner. And so after 2 years of kind of, so by this time I was 20-ish, I said, okay, that's what God is calling me to do. I'm going to plant churches, and through those churches, he's going to affect the people in the world. And so, you know, I met Anna that summer. Her dad is a strong proponent of returning the church to the center of what what God is doing and to elevate the meaning and purpose of the church. And so that was a significant season of learning for me. So we started our family. We had four kids. I was an associate pastor in the church, had all kinds of learning and growth experiences there. And then in 2005, came to a place of where I felt like I was plateauing. And that's one of the places where you don't want to stay very long. Like, okay, I've kind of this place, I'm not growing anymore. Plateauing is very dangerous. If you're not growing, you're usually going to go down. And so I just started praying, God, where would you have me next? What are you wanting to do with my life? And I had remembered this sense to be a church planner, but nothing was coming about. So I just started praying in November 2005. I prayed for like 8 or 9 months, daily, crying out, reading the Psalms. I even wrote a song. And I'm not an artist by any stretch of the imagination in regards to music. I do enjoy singing. And about 9 months into it, God began to give me clarity on what my next step was. And number of events, I won't get into the details now. And then I had a phone call with a friend that lived up here in the Twin Cities. And while I was on the phone with that friend, I just had this distinct sense, plant a church in the Twin Cities. I mean, it was just like, it wasn't audible. Some people have audible words from the Lord. I never have had an audible word from the Lord. But this overwhelming sense of plant a church in the Twin Cities came upon me. So that's what I'm called to do. So I talked to my leadership, and they commended me up here. And by the beginning of 2007, we had started the process of planting this church. And so now we have a church of about 175 adults or so between the two sites. The Word of God continues to grow. In those initial brief moments where I respond to the Word, what is the work of God in this world? The Scriptures teach us He's growing churches to accomplish His purposes of spreading the gospel. So I was responding to what I read in the Scriptures, and I was responding to His answers to prayer. In developing that sensitivity to the Lord through prayer and through His Word and responding to those things, very critical. Some people never develop that. That stuff needs to be developed at the beginning stages of your Christian walk. If you never develop that, you're never going to get anywhere with the Lord. You'll stay a child. And so developing the sensitivity, reading the Word, hearing God in the Word, seeking Him through prayer, and sensing the Spirit speaking to you. Now, it sounds kind of mystical, but when you're in it, you get it. Okay? There's no formula. I think that if you were to start putting some formula to it, I think it would have to start with, in the midst of suffering, what are you doing? In the midst of conflict, what are you doing? Are you pursuing and asking for the Lord's help? See, it's in that moment where you have the choice. Do I pray and seek the Lord and His Word and His direction, or do I resort to whatever it is that I use to typically resolve suffering and conflict? Do I spend money? Do I start organizing things? That's what I will do. If I get into some conflict or trouble and things are kind of chaotic at home, I start organizing, throwing things out, ordering things. It's just kind of, some people like to order and organize things. Some people like to pursue drugs or alcohol or food. That's another weakness that I have. Some people like to exercise and will go nuts exercising, trying to bring order to their lives. God gives us food. God even recommends exercise a little bit. God gives us food and drink. He wants us to have ordered lives. These things are good in the context of striving after and pursuing the Lord. If we see those things as Lord and don't turn to the Lord as the Lord, we're going to miss out. So we need to develop the skill of seeking, hearing, and trusting the God in His Word. The last one, courage and skill in dealing with people. So David and his band again. Another band of enemies had, so David was off fighting. There was a camp where all the wives and the kids were at. Enemies came and they took all of David and his band's wives and kids. And his men wanted to kill him. And so David says, no, let's go get him. So they lead a band, and they get tired. They're, you know, day after day, they're traveling. 200 guys say, David, we can't go with you anymore. We'll stay and watch the baggage. We just can't do it anymore. So 400 go off. And they successfully get their wives and kids back. Nobody was harmed except the enemies. They all got killed. Then David came, so they're coming back. David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because he did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and his children and depart. So 200 were too tired to go into battle, so they just watched the baggage, which enabled the men that went into battle to go with lighter loads to be more effective soldiers. And so those men kind of got cocky, and they came back because they had got a lot of spoil. In addition to their wives and kids back, they'd get gold and flocks and silver and clothes and tents and all these kinds of things. And they said, we don't want to share any of these things with the people that stayed with the baggage. David said, you shall not do this, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. So, doesn't seem to be a huge, consequential, life-altering decision, but it was David dealing with people well and creating fairness amongst his troops and unity so that division wouldn't be created. And so courage and skill, now it took some, because David had to stand up to these worthless fellows. No, you're not going to do that. We're going to see in David's life later where he doesn't stand up to worthless fellows. This season of David's life is great. It's strengthening to read. In 2 weeks, we're going to look at a season of David's life where we're just like, David, what happened to you? What happened to you? And one of the interesting things is that in the midst of conflict and suffering, David does exceedingly well. When the conflict and suffering has been eliminated, he doesn't know what to do with himself and gets bored and gets arrogant and makes some decisions that destroy him and brings a lot more conflict and pain and suffering that he never really overcomes. So when I was, and these stories are the early parts of my life, mostly failures, because that season I was in is at my inner life growth phase. And so so I was an associate minister, but my tendency is towards arrogance, okay? When I am responsible for people, and God wanted to deal with this early on in my life before he gave me any more responsibility. And I don't know all of the various ways that I had hurt people, but what happened is that there was a brief season of a few months where it became crystal clear that I was hurting people through my words, my arrogant, wicked words. And I had hurt 3 close friends with my words in arrogant statements over them. It devastated me. I love these were my friends. I love these people. And then I was doing some assessment. Paid for a group to do an assessment. Our whole church team was doing this. They come and look at your gifts and abilities and how you influence people and the things that motivate you. And they had a phrase in this assessment that said, your desire is to demonstrate your superiority over others, which is Jesus' terms is like, you like to lord yourself over others. That's evil. That's wicked. I was reading that like, this isn't good for a pastor. And so I just began to see a pattern of arrogance in my life for years, that had been there for years. And I just was really devastated by it. So at that point in the church, we met monthly. We meet quarterly for our combined celebration. So the whole church came together on a monthly basis, and we had a meal and communion and worship together and some open mic time. And so I just came before the church. I was an associate minister there. And I just confessed my arrogance to the whole church. I said, you guys, I have been arrogant. I have been wicked and I know that I have hurt several of you, and I explicitly detailed out how I had hurt my friends through my wicked words. And I said, I'm sure I've hurt others in here. I said, if so, please accept my confession, and I seek to repent from it. And afterwards, I had people coming up. Yeah, we've thought you were arrogant for a long time. Well, I would have appreciated hearing that back 3 years ago, because then I could have started working on it 3 years ago. But see, a lot of times it's hard for people to confront their leaders because they don't know how their leaders are going to respond. And a lot of us have had not good experiences with other leaders in our lives, or even our parents when we've brought things to them. They haven't responded with humility or contrition. They've just gotten angry at us. And so a lot of us are apprehensive towards confronting leaders. The scriptures tell Timothy, when people are confronting leaders, make sure you're getting it from two witnesses. Because a lot of times people like to go after and destroy leaders just because they don't want to submit to leaders. But leaders have problems too. And so Timothy's supposed to hear accusations against leaders, but it just needs to be corroborated by more than one, by two or three people. And so there's a process for dealing with unrighteous leaders. But what that did, and that's continue on into my ministry up here, because again, none of us are perfect, and I have sinned against people here in this church and against other leaders in this church. But what that did is it created a sense for people in my life that were in my sphere of responsibility and authority. They felt like they could trust me. They felt like they could come to me and just say, George, here's what I got from you, or here's how you hurt me. And that developed a sense that people could trust me. And so even though it was a challenging and difficult time, my response to it created a greater degree of trust in the people that are following me. And so we can't get away from these lessons that we've got to learn. You are not a perfect person. But there's a season of life where you can make the mistakes you're going to make. Just like a teenager can make the mistakes that he or she is going to make in the context of a family environment before they get on their own. Because if they make them here, they're still protected. They're not going to, you know, if they lose their job, big deal. They can go flip burgers somewhere else. If they're 40 and insubordinate to an employer and lose their job, that may affect their wives and kids and a whole other host of things. So as a young, growing minister, I was on a team of older, more mature, wiser ministers and elders, so I could make mistakes as a young man in the ministry before getting to a point where I was the senior or lead pastor of a church, and now two churches. But we have a good team of men and women around us that are also here to shepherd. And so you're going to make the mistakes. You're going to make the mistakes. How you deal with the conflict, how you deal with your own failure, how you deal with your own sins has everything to do with whether you're going to grow from them and continue to expand in your sphere. Well, I don't care what it is that you do. Engineer, nurse, doctor, arborist, whatever. Accountant, whatever it is that you do, financial services, homemaker, barista, whatever. Your scope of influence, your joy in your work is dependent upon the formation of your character in that context. And see, God is there, and He'll promote you. Promotion isn't just in the hands of your boss. He'll change your career. He'll provide the raise. He is there. And that's what I want you to leave with today. He is there. Seek Him. Pursue Him. When conflict and suffering and pain comes as a consequence of your own sin or the sin of somebody else's, deal with it righteously. Lawrence made a great comment after the sermon this morning. He said, you know what? Our house churches provide the perfect environment for the formation of all of these things. And he said, that's my history in the last few years as a house church leader. Helping people submit to authority, myself dealing with conflict with integrity, seeking and pursuing the Lord and His Word, and courage in dealing with people when times get tough. God is wanting to shape these things in you. You need them shaped. You can either do it on your own, which will really never happen, and you'll just never get anywhere. Or you can come into community and be a part of God's purposes in the church and really develop and grow in your joy and in your sense of purpose and in the fulfillment of God and His calling upon your life. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, David's life is so rich, and I thank You for this word. It is indeed a delight to us. And I pray, God, that from it, from this word, that we all would hear it and pursue You as David did, and that we could follow him in that example. In Jesus' name, amen.